Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. One verse. Don't get all geeked up and excited because we're going to talk about several more in the Old Testament. I titled this message, No Time for Crackpots. When I was a kid growing up, there was a movie that came out, No Time for Sergeants. And my mom and I watched that one time. I think it was at the drive-in. My dad was working the afternoon shift, so he wasn't getting home till about midnight. And so mom and I we'd go to the drive-in, and I'd play on the playground until the sun went down, and then we'd watch some program, and I think one time it was No Time for Sergeants. And I thought that was so funny. And that's not the gist of this message, though. But when I think of somebody that's a crackpot, I think about a message that I've heard from different people over the years. But it's a message that comes out of the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 18, this is the story. Jeremiah's taking a walk down the road, and God says, look at the potter's house. Now, potter was someone that did pottery, all right? I don't want you to think in terms of somebody that's selling pots and pans. I want you to think in terms of somebody that takes clay and they squeeze it and they beat it and they take the impurities out of it and they just fashion it into whatever vessel that they're wanting it to be. But that's just a part of the process. And so the picture that God is giving to Jeremiah is that I'm going to do that with the nation of Israel. I'm going to take this nation that is my people, and I'm going to squeeze them, and I'm going to pound them, and I'm going to fashion them, and they're not going to like it, and they're going to fight against it. And all I'm visualizing in my mind is, you got a raw piece of clay, and every time the Lord squeezes one day, you got that clay going, mm-mm, I don't want that. No, I don't want that. And that's the way that we people are. When God wants us to do a certain thing, and we think, I don't really want to do that, and we fight against the Lord. And as he begins to fashion that, and he begins to put that lump of clay on the treadle, and he begins to take his feet and begins to spin it, and he dips some water on it, throws water on it, and he's fashioning that thing, that's only part of it. And when God begins a good work in you, which happened the day you got saved, he puts you on a treadle. And after he has fashioned you, then is when the testing comes. That potter in Jeremiah 18, he would take that vessel and he would take it over to a kiln. It was an oven, and it was superheated. And he would put that vessel inside of that kiln, and the heat would begin to bake it. If that vessel had any impurities in it, it would be found out in the heating process. And they would finally cool down, and the potter would take it out, and he would begin to inspect it and look at it, and it would be beautiful. But there was always a test. The test was, is it suitable to carry something? It may be wine. It may be some type of olive juice. It may be oil that they would cook with, you know, from the olives. It could be just water. But they would put it in that. Well, if that heating process had so baked it and it was not completely pure, there would be a crack that would fall in it. Now, how many of you, whenever you were in elementary school and they were teaching you to write a letter, and some of you may still do this, very seldom do I use this word anymore, but when I was taught to write a letter, you always had the greeting, then you would have the person to whom you were writing to, you'd have the body of the little letter, and then at the bottom, you would have the close of the salutation. Anybody remember what that word was? Sincerely. Where did that come from? It came from the ancient times, and that was used in the pottery industry. Because what was happening is there would be unscrupulous potters, and they would have these beautiful vases that they had put in the kiln, but it would have a crack in it. And so they would say, I've got a lot of work in this. I want to make some money out of this. So they would turn it over on its side, and they would take a candle, and they would begin to melt wax in the crack, and they would fill the crack up bit by bit by bit, and then they would smooth it out, and then they would paint it, and it would be beautiful, and they would sell it and say, good product here, good product. But the problem was, the person that bought it, when it ever got heat on it, let's say that the lady of the home was going to heat something, and she put it in that new vessel, and all of a sudden, as it's there by the fire, and she's rotating it to try to keep everything, you know, warming at a good pace, the next thing you know, the wax that had been put in the crack now begins to melt. And all of the ingredients inside of that vessel now leak out into the fire. Why? Because it had a crack. And so the word sincerely or sincere became the good housekeeping seal of approval. I mean, when I was a kid, if you had something that was the good housekeeping seal of America, I think I just messed that up. Telling me what I just said. The good housekeeping seal. All right. When you saw that as a kid growing up, you knew there was quality there. And so these potters that had morals, ethics, wanted to have integrity in their product, they would put a stamp on it and it would be sincere without wax. And that was what Jeremiah has been seeing. Now, they could sell those vessels that had a crack in them, and that's where the term crackpot comes from. You say, well, they weren't any good. Oh, no. Crackpots are good for things. Now, let me ask you this. Has any of you got a drawer at your house? And it's just got all kind of stuff in it. I got some at my house. It may have screws in it. I know when I put them in there, I was going to remember what they went to, but I don't know what they've gone to. It might have a 410 shotgun shell in it. There's some keys that I've got in the drawer that I'm thinking about. I have no idea to this day what they go to. I mean, some of you that are superstitious, you might have a buckeye in it. You say, I don't know what a buckeye is. Well, it's because you weren't raised at the right time. And you got all kind of things in there. You think, well, I might need it. Where am I going to put it? Well, put it in your drawer. And some people do vases that way. It's not really good for anything as far as like putting tea in or some type of lemonade in. But, I mean, you know, it's too pretty to throw away. Put in a vase. We use crackpots all the time. And God does too. God uses broken men and women to do his work. We are not all like Joseph. We are not all like Daniel. Most of us are more like these guys that I'm going to talk about today. I want you to look with me at verse 32. And what shall I say more? In other words, I've said about all I need to say. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets. So there are six men mentioned, and then there's a group of godly men, if you count Jonah in that group. You've got these men, and there's four guys that are in this group, and not a one of these four really, I think, belong in the same group with Samuel. Samuel was a good guy. He had some kids that were wackadoodle, but he was a good guy. Most of the prophets were, you know, pretty decent guys, especially from Judah. You know, you got David. I mean, you know, sometimes he was a little crazy, but for the most part, he was a man after God's own heart. But these first four, these are the guys that I want us to look at quickly this morning. The first thing that I want you to see is I want you to see there's Gideon, and he begins as one of the early judges, and he begins to be, you see that word salvation there? That word means deliverer. And so the judge was a deliverer slash savior. Why was that? Because the people needed it. Now that is the cycle that during all of these guys, does not matter what time of the period of the judges lived at a time when every man did that was right in their own eyes, and when they did that, God popped them. Because that's not the way Christians are to live today, nor was it the time the Old Testament saints were to live that way either. We were to be obedient to the Word of God today, just as the Old Testament people were to be obedient to the law of Moses. And so, it was a time of sin for people. Then God would send chastisement. They would go into slavery. Then they would begin to wail to God, "Please, God, help us." And after a certain number of years, God would raise up a judge. Hence the name of the book in the Bible, the Judges. It happened after Joshua. You'll read about it in the coming days in your Bible reading chronologically. And so you've got the first one, which is Gideon. And so it says in chapter 6, it tells us the story. Now, who was Gideon? Well, chapter 5 ends with basically a 40-year peace. In other words, these people had sinned, they went into slavery, and God heard their cries, God raised up a Savior, and for four decades, these people were like, yeah, but they forgot God. And the next thing you know, they're now back in slavery. And so you come to chapter 6. And he goes to a guy named Gideon. Now Gideon, he didn't think much of himself. He goes to a threshing floor. And what has happened is, I mean, he's been probably stolen from. He might have even been beaten and had his stuff taken from him. So he's over there trying to figure out how he's going to get a little bit to eat. And he's looking around over the top of the rock. And then he'd duck, he'd crush a little bit, and he'd toss it up in the air a little bit, trying not to call attention to himself. And he's on this threshing floor. And God looks at him and he says, "Gideon, thou mighty man of valor." And he's thinking, "Me? You talking about me? Yeah, you." And he goes, "I'm not a mighty man of valor. As a matter of fact, my own family don't think I'm worth much." Can some of you identify with that? I mean, when I got called to preach, my family thought I was a crackpot too. "What do you mean you're going to go off to Bible college? Can't you teach a Bible class here at home?" "Well, yeah, but that's not what the Lord wants me to do." "Well, there's lost people here. I know, but you still got to do what the Lord wants you to do. And so, my family wasn't thrilled. You know, my mom wanted me to marry some gal from Savannah, live in Savannah, have grandbabies in Savannah, live next to her. She was all about me being her. I was a mama's boy. I admit it. I had a wonderful mama. And she didn't like it whenever I decided I wasn't going to live in Savannah. And when her and Debbie met, it was like two water buffaloes butting heads. I mean, it was rough. And I'm in the middle of it. I remember when when my mom would come, she'd go into the kitchen. And my mom was a great cook. And she'd just start cooking. And Debbie would go, "That's my kitchen. This is my house." It wasn't really a house, it was an apartment. "This is my apartment. This is mine." In other words, she was the queen of that castle. And I said, "Baby, she don't mean anything. That's just the way we do it in the South." "Well, I don't like it, because this is my place." And finally, she got over insecurity and, you know, and she finally accepted my mama that she was a better cook. And then Deb got to where she was a fantastic cook. And to this day, when she cooks cornbread right, if she's not watching Pinterest, she cooks cornbread wonderful. And I can tell you how to do it if you want to know. You don't put sugar in it. You cook it in a cast iron skillet. You get the skillet hot and make sure that it's oiled good. And that cornbread will get a crust on it. And I'm telling you, when you put that with some milk, you can eat it like cereal. Well, anyway, they butted heads. And so for probably 2 or 3, 4 years, I was not really, you know, I wasn't really, you know, one of the favorites there. Because I left. And so Gideon, though, he's the least. He said, "Oh, my brothers think I'm a loser. My dad, you know, he thinks, you know, what good's the youngest one? What good's he?" And so he's the least in his father's house. So there's some fear there. Can you identify with that? Has God ever asked you to do something and there was a fear that you've had in your soul over it? When the Lord began to use old Gideon, he said, Gideon, I want you to do this. And Gideon goes, "Well, listen, I need you to give me some, you know, validity here." "Well, what do you want?" "Well, you see this sheepskin that I got here? I want to put it on the ground." That's where the term fleecing comes from. Not fleecing to get things from people, but a fleece before the Lord. That fleece was, "All right, tell you what, I want to lay this fleece out, and in the morning, I want the fleece to be dry and everything around it to be wet with the dew." Next morning, voila, exactly that way. Fleece is dry, everything else is wet. Gideon's like, "I need one more thing." And it's always one more thing. One more thing. When you got fear in your heart, one more thing. "Lord, you got to give me some validity here." So the Lord says, "Okay, what do you want?" Gideon says, "You know that fleece that was dry yesterday? Well, I need you tonight. I need you tonight to let that be wet and everything around it dry." And the next morning, that's exactly what took place. And do you know, when God finally got him to move, he became a great, great judge. Even though he was the least in his father's house, God used him to defeat the Midianites. Who can God use? He can use anybody, even those that are considered the least. How many of you remember a lady and her daughter and her husband? Some of you won't remember him because he died very quickly once they got back here, but he had been a missionary in Vietnam. How many of you remember the name An Rolling? Some of you do, especially in Kevin's class, all right? An was raised in Vietnam. Her husband went to Vietnam, and he was kind of a missionary, but he taught English, and that was the way that he was able to speak about the Lord, was through his English teaching. And so, I believe his name was Gary. And Gary, he had to come back because he had cancer. And I remember the morning that he died, I think it was me and Brother Coggins went over to the house. He was just laying there in the apartment that they had over here off of Rosebud. And then later on, I learned the story of Ann and how that she came to know Gary and how they got married. And let me tell you, when she was a little girl, she was one of 11 girls that was born in her family in Vietnam. But the communists came by and told her mother and father, you got to get rid of some of these kids. And so if you don't get rid of them, we will. And so at night, they would take Ann and four or five of her sisters, and they would go out behind their little hut into the jungle, and they would sleep in the jungle so that they could halfway try to keep the family together safely. The communist government didn't think anything about the value of those little girls' lives. But yet, Ann met the Lord and became a missionary's wife, and she still loves the Lord to this day. She and Anna Grace, they live over on the, I think, the other side of Duluth now. And every once in a while, I think twice last year, they were able to come. Anna Grace has done turned into a beautiful little teenage girl now. And so she has really done well. But they would have considered her to be a throwaway, the least in her house. And sometimes you and I, we think, man, we're nobodies. Nobody knows who I am. But can I tell you that God knows when you're behind that threshing floor? Don't be fearful about that. If God's on your side, you're good. Number two, and I got to hurry. Another man that's mentioned here is a man named Barak, or some people like to say Barak. All right? I never cared about that because I didn't care for the president either. All right? Barak. And so, what do we know about him? Well, we know that he's faint-hearted. And now, he wasn't even a judge. But there was a lady named Deborah, and she said, you know what? God gave me a plan, and you're going to be the guy to do it. You say, well, what was his response? What are you talking about? Well, you know all those Canaanites that are fighting against our people? God said that you're going to be the one to defeat them. And he goes, I don't know about that. And she said, you know, I'm a prophetess. You know that God has spoken through me because there wasn't any men that'd step up to the plate. And Deborah became not only a prophetess, but she became one of the best judges that Israel ever had. And so Barak goes, well, are you sure that's the plan? She goes, yeah. He said, okay, I'll go, but I'm not going if you don't go with me. He had to have a woman hold his hand. And she said, okay, I'll do that, but you need to remember this. If you have a woman that goes with you, then you're not going to receive honor. She will. Now, she said that prophetically, and the truth of the matter is, she was not even the one that received the honor. But what happened was, there was a group of Canaanites, and the man that was in charge of their army was a man named Caesarea. And Caesarea, spelled S-I-S, not with a C, not Caesarea, but Caesarea, he comes against Barak, and he's got 900 chariots of iron. Now, the people of Israel did not have iron. When they would finally get a piece of iron, it was a piece of farm equipment, they still had to go to the Philistines to get the implement sharpened. So they're fighting an army that's got metal, and they're fighting with wood and sticks and stones. But yet, they go against Sisera. And God gives a great victory. And he jumps out of his chariot because it's stuck. And he begins to run. And he is booking it. He's breathing hard. And he goes into a little town. And he's huffing and puffing. And all of a sudden, there's a lady. And she's there at her tent. And she goes, "Hey, are you okay?" She knows who he is. And so, when you are asked, "Are you doing okay?" "Yeah, I'm all right." "Why don't you come in here and rest? And what I'll do is I'll give you something to drink, and I'll cover you up. And basically, if they come to try to find you, I'll cover for you." And so he believes it. You got to be careful what woman you believe. All right? And so you've got this man, Sisera. He goes in. He drinks probably some warm milk. He curls up. She covers him up. And when he is asleep, that gal slips over to him with a tent peg, puts that right next to his head, and with a hammer, she nails his head to the floor. That was a long nap. He was gone. And what happens in Deborah's song, which is in chapter 5? You find that the honor and the glory did not go to Barak because he was faint-hearted. He had a good woman that was a prophetess of God and a judge, and he said, or she said, "If you will go, you can receive honor." But he was faint-hearted, said, "I won't go without you." You say, "Well, he ought to have not done that." Can I tell you it's easier to go with two? You know what happens in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus sent out 70? How did he send them? He sent them out two by two. Because all of us need somebody that can be our companion. Sometime that's a wife. Sometime if it's a lady, it may be a sister in Christ. It may be a Sunday school teacher. It may be a deacon's wife. It may be just some godly woman that you gee and haw with. Or it may be a brother in Christ for a man. There's all types of dual relationships that can be a blessing to many, many people. And you've got this man, and he just kind of trusted Deborah, and he says, "I'll go if you go." So let's not be too critical, but let's work on the faint-heartedness. Number three, we find Samson. I won't spend a whole lot of time with him because most of us already know about him. But Judges 13 talks about his birth. Now, there's multiple chapters on Samson, but chapter 13 deals with his birth and how that he is going to be special. Not on the scale, but on a good way. All right? He is chosen by God to become a judge. But he's a man with a lot of contradictions. Oh, my Lord, he's got contradictions. But do we not? Do we not have some cracks in our character? I hope that mine are small. But I know that Samson, he was a man that prayed and he would get mad quickly. Fits of anger. He was a man of contradictions. He was a man of faith, but he had a weakness for women, especially Philistine women. He had a girl that he got married to that was of the Philistines, and then when Delilah came along, another Philistine. He had a weakness for women. He was a man of God, but he had no common sense. In other words, he should have known the temptations that were coming his way, but he kept walking like a moth up to the flame. You're going to get scorched and killed. And that's ultimately what happened. He ended up losing his eyes and in milling in a temple of Dagon or around the temple. They brought him to the temple, and that's where he would ultimately have his last battle. If I were to ask you this question, who is it in the Bible that the Bible says that the Spirit of God came upon more than any other man? If you mentioned anybody but Samson, you'd be wrong. I don't think you can find anybody in the Bible where it says that the Spirit of God came upon them more than Samson. If you can, I'll apologize publicly. And so you've got this man that was empowered by the Holy Ghost, but yet he was living after the flesh also. And ultimately, he ended up giving his life. He's walking like an animal, and they bring him over to the temple of Dagon. And finally, he says, "Dear God, would you come upon me one more time and let me just die, but let me take him with me." And that's why people in Israel, they say, we don't have a Masada complex anymore. We have a Samson complex. You see, at Masada, which you'll see when you go with me to Israel this year, at Masada, way up on the top of that mountain, it was actually not just a fortress, but it was a palace of Herod. Way up on top, when those people that were there, when they knew that the Romans were building that ramp to come in, the night before the Romans would break through, they were just taking, or the 10 men were taking the other people's lives. And then those 10 got together. One man took the 9 lives and then committed suicide. And the only reason we know the story is because 2 women, and I think it was either 4 or 5 kids, were hiding behind a water cistern. And when the Romans broke through, they told them the story of what had happened. And so you've got Samson. And he said, "Lord, let me take him with me." And that's what Israel believes today. You won't find them saying, "Well, just kill me, I'll be okay." No, no, no. Their attitude is, "You come after us, that's okay. And if you get us, that's okay. But we're taking as many of you as we can take." I like the Samson complex better. And so you've got Samson, and he was a man that was fleshly. He was cracked in that area. I think that we probably know of people like that. I know preachers like that, that have struggled with things like that their whole lives. And yet, you and I, we have a tendency publicly to go, "Well, hey, I'm tough. I can do this. I can do that." You better take heed lest you fall, because the flesh keeps on coming. Just ask Samson about it. Number 4, Jephthah, he was foolish. Oh my goodness, I wish this story of Jephthah was not in the Bible, because it causes angst. I don't know of really any portion of Scripture that we read about Jephthah in this book of Judges that causes me any more agony than this one. And for years, I didn't even want to read it. And then finally, I had a professor explain it to me, and I thought, I don't know if he's right or not, but I like it, and I'm going to start believing that. And so Jephthah, who was he? Well, the first verse in chapter 11 simply tells us this: he was a mighty warrior. That means that he was rough, he was tough. He was the father, or his father was a man named Gilead. We know of Gilead because it was a beautiful place in northern Israel. His mother, though, was a prostitute. You say, "Wow. You mean God used the guy that had a prostitute for a mom?" That's exactly right. He did. The other missionary that I was telling you about that we started supporting, he is a young man, and he's in Argentina today. We started supporting him before I ever heard him tell his story. After we began supporting him, he came and he presented, and he was already on board. When he was born, his mom was a prostitute. She had been kicked out of her home. Only way to make a living was turn to the world's oldest profession, and that's what she did. But yet, when she got pregnant and she bore that little boy, she said, "I've got to do something different. I don't want my son raised like I've been raised." And the little house that she was trying to live in with some other people, it was not far, just across the street, down the road a little bit, was a little white Baptist church. And she took that little boy when he was born and put him in the nursery. And she kept going, and that church kept loving her, and they kept trying to help her, and they got her a decent job. And they would help her with food, and they would help her any way that they could. And when that boy was in toddlers, he was in church. And in the beginners, he was in church. And in the primaries, he was in church. And in the juniors, he was in church. And in junior high, he was in church. And in high school, he was in church. And then God called him to preach, and he went off to Bible college. And his mother was so proud. And he met a little girl at Bible college, and they wanted to get married. She wanted to be a missionary, and he wanted to be a missionary. And he submitted to the will of God for his life. They got married, they went on deputation, and they're missionaries in Argentina today. I love that story. God can take anybody. Can I tell you, I don't care what your background is. Well, my pedigree's this. Oh, don't get cocky. I know of people, they look at their genealogy and go, well, I want you to know that George Washington was in my lineage. George don't know you. Well, Ben Franklin was in my lineage. Ben don't know you. You say, well, have you ever done your lineage? I've always been scared to. Man, I might have found out that I had a bunch of horse thieves in my family. Hey, I'm just happy that God saved me and God put me in his service, and I just want to live for the Lord. I don't have anything to do with those people that lived before me. I hope that I got something a little bit to do with the next two or three generations. But other than that, five generations from now, that's on them. Can I tell you that's why I don't feel bad and have white guilt about slavery? I never owned anybody. Never owned a single person. Not one. I even had one of the ladies that's one of my first cousins. She's kind of like the family historian. And she's done all that genealogy stuff. And I called her up one day and I said, Amber, let me ask you a question. I said, I don't want to lie from the pulpit. Is anybody in our family ever had a slave? She said, well, in 1806, we had a distant branch, you know, that was kind of way away from the main trunk. And she said, I found that there was a will where six people were deeded when the person died. And I'm thinking, that ain't got nothing to do with me. That's way out there. So, no, I'm not for reparations. Close that chapter right now. Now, who does God use? Anybody he chooses to. He can use the least in his father's house. He can use a guy that I ain't going if you don't come. He can use a guy that flesh has that battle all the time. Or a guy that makes a foolish vow. Now you say, so what do you think about Jephthah? Well, Scofield calls the vow that he made an awful vow. I agree with that. It's awful. What was that vow? He said, God, my family run me off. I've become a gang leader. I fight a lot. But now my people, Israel, they're getting hammered. They want me to come back. They want me to fight their battle for them. And I told them I wasn't coming unless whenever it was over, I was their boss. And he said, now, if you want me to do it, I'll do it. And he said, and I'll offer to you the first thing that comes out of my house whenever I get back. He's thinking sheep. He's thinking an ox. He's thinking a goat. Oh, but after God gives him that victory, he's coming back into his little town, and the next thing you know, first thing that comes out of his house is his precious daughter. And he goes, oh, my Lord. I made a vow to God. I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot go back. And what did this young girl do? She said, If you opened your mouth to the Lord, so be it. In other words, the kid had enough confidence in her father that if he told God something, then it would ought to be fulfilled. Now, the question is this. Do I think that Jephthah actually killed his daughter? I do not. And this is what I've talked to two or three men. I talked to Randolph Shaler about it. I talked with Don Davis about it. And I've talked with two or three other fellows about it. And to a man, they go, no, let me tell you why he didn't do it. And you begin to read into it. I think that the way that she died was that she was never allowed to marry. She was never able to become a wife and a mother. And so she always had these girls, her friends, early on, and they would go to the mountains together. And what did they bewail? They bewailed her virginity, not her death. They bewailed her virginity. So in other words, she was never able to have children because she was dead to that lifestyle. Basically, if you want to have a modern day equivalent, think a nun. All right? How that they have no sexual activity, at least they're not supposed to. They make a vow that God is their husband. Well, I think that that's probably what it was. You and I all have flaws. There's always fractures in parts of our lives. You know why? You know why I know that? Because we're all sinners. We all have things that are not absolutely pristine. But we ought to want them to be. And we ought to understand that God can use me even while I'm working on those cracks. And so we take these four crackpots. We take Gideon. And we take Barak. And we take Samson. And we take Jephthah. And we say, God, you use them. How about me?